Well, I don't know about you, but it feels like Christmas is over. Feels a little bit like Christmas is over. My digestive tract has been through the ringer. The amount of stuff that I've put in my mouth, sugar and carbs and fat and protein and everything else. And I'm tired. We've opened all the gifts. I think we've already broken a few of them. Feels like Christmas is over. The Ingalls and the Scotts are traveling. That's like 40 people. So we're fewer in number. It feels like Christmas is over. It's low energy. Okay, this is a low energy season. Maybe you've gotten the gift that you've been looking forward to for a long, long time, and it's kind of let you down because it is just a mere physical, earthly thing, and it feels like Christmas is over. Low energy Sunday. This is a great Sunday to have a simple, short scripture, which is not what we've done. The reason that I wanted to read these two incredibly complex, long chapters of scripture, the last two chapters in the Bible, is because I think it's really fitting as we have all December long been celebrating Advent, focusing on Advent. Christmas time is a celebration of the coming of Christ as man, and everyone knows that. And even in secular movies, people say Merry Christmas, right? The soundtracks include old hymns that declare the victory of Christ over darkness and sin and death. Everyone knows and celebrates Christmas, and even the most hardened non-Christian has to admit that the reason our culture celebrates this season is supposedly because little baby Jesus was born in a manger to bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And that's what Advent means. Simply put, it means the coming of Christ. But as we've said over and over again throughout this December, historically the church has not only celebrated the first Advent of Christ, but it is also celebrated the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And so what I wanted to do this morning, in the last Sunday of December 2024, is I want to look again at Advent. So the first Advent sermon, we looked at looking back and looking forward, and I want to do that again, but I want to hone in on the differences. I want to compare the first Advent and the second Advent. I want to look at the biggest differences between the first coming and the second coming. Christmas is a celebration of the past and a great hope for the future. And so I want to point out among the many differences of the first and second Advent, three of the biggest differences. Okay, so if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you the three biggest differences. We're going to look at them. So if you're taking notes, you can write these things down now. I want to look at God with us versus us with God. I want to look at inauguration versus consummation. And I want to look at Christ's humility versus Christ's exaltation. Okay? So we're going to see the differences between the first Advent and the second Advent. So let's jump right in. What does it mean when we look at God with us versus us with God? The first Advent, God with us. Second Advent, us with God. Well, let's think about the first coming of Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. 2 weeks ago, we studied Philippians 2, which tells us that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is God. We are his creation. He owes us nothing. And yet, in great humility, he put on flesh like ours, and he lived a life like ours. He came among us to dwell among us. Last week, Pastor Noah preached from Isaiah 9, where we see that the people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So they didn't go and find the light. The light came to them. Jesus came into the world. They didn't have to go find it. Jesus came to us. What we have in the first coming is a broken, sin-filled, rotting, hopeless world in darkness. And what we have in the first advent is a holy and infinite God putting on mortal flesh like our own, and he came and he lived a life that that was much like ours, and it was a life in this oppressive and burdened world, and he submitted himself to all the pain and sorrow and temptation and judgment of this world. And why did he do this? Well, 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us the saying that is trustworthy is what? Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners. When he came into the world, he did so to live a life that you could never live. One that perfectly honored God in every way, and then he went to the cross and he offered the perfect sacrifice that you could not offer to cover your sins. So instead of us bearing the wrath of God, Jesus bore the wrath of God. And in doing so, made a way for us to be reconciled to God. That's the first advent. It was this first coming, Emmanuel, God with us. But what about the second advent? Does Jesus come back to the world to dwell among us quietly and in humility? No, he comes back in judgment. Look at our text this morning. In chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, what happened to the first heaven and the first earth, which is the one we live in right now? This is going to pass away. It's kind of scary to think about, right? The earth that we currently inhabit, it's gone. Because according to the few chapters before this one, Jesus comes in wrath and in vengeance and in judgment, and he destroys everything and everyone that is evil or stained by sin. He casts those who reject him into the eternal death, according to verse 8, and he unleashes fire and destruction on the sin-stained world. There's no more away in a manger. The little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. It is total, militant, wrathful conquest. And then after the conquest, we see a great restoration. In verse 2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So what are we looking at here? Is it a city or is it a bride? This is a really confusing two chapters because of the bouncing in and out of present tense and past tense and future tense, and what's revelation, what's vision, what's future, what's now, what's past, what's happening. And then it's like, is it a city? Is it a bride? Is it a people? Is it a bunch of people? What's happening here? And we don't have time to go into all of it, so I'm just going to summarize it really briefly. And I believe that this is the ultimate and complete manifestation of the church, finally and totally prepared for perfect union with Christ, the bridegroom. I think it is both a real physical place and primarily, at the same time, a people who have been transformed totally into Christ's likeness and holiness. And that's exactly what we see in verse 3 and following. In verse 3 it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Along with the old heaven and the old earth that was stained and tainted and broken and burdened by sin, those things are gone, and everything else that is accursed is gone. In verse 5, Jesus speaks from the throne, and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So we see a total restoration, a making everything new and perfect and whole. So the second advent, what we see is a total and final victory over all that is evil and a separation from it. Do you see that? We've overthrown sin, we've overthrown death and evil, and we have separated ourselves from it. And a new heavens and a new earth, and a perfected people who have been made righteous like Jesus, and therefore righteous enough to dwell with Jesus. And then he goes on and on about how perfect this place is. And in the next chapter, in verse 3, it says that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in this new Jerusalem, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever. Do you see how different it will be? In the first advent, he came to dwell among sinners. In the second advent, he comes to separate sinners from the righteous. In the first advent, he came to us in this cursed world, in a manger, in swaddling clothes, to live among our filth and our wretchedness. And in the second advent, we go to him at his throne with nothing accursed, no tears, no death, no mourning, nor pain, no sin. It is only total perfection and restoration, and Jesus is there, and we will be with him. In the first advent, he comes to suffer the destruction that sinners deserve. And sinners are redeemed and made new along with all of creation because he has won the victory. In the second advent, those who have believed in him are brought to him in perfection as his bride and totally delivered from all that is evil and accursed. So when we sing about the first coming, it's great. The first coming accomplishes all that gives us reason to hope in the second coming. So we love the first coming. We love it because it is a great promise of the second coming, when instead of Jesus coming to dwell among a sinful people, a perfectly redeemed people are brought to dwell with him. So do you see the difference? God with us versus the future us with God. So let's consider inauguration versus consummation. What do I mean here? These are words that we've used before. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus coming, proclaiming the coming of his kingdom. What do these words mean? Well, I need you to think of these terms with a couple of things in mind. First, I want you to have in mind kingdom, and then I want you to have in mind marriage. And that is exactly what we see in this scene that is revealed to John. It is an exalted king on his throne and his bride being presented to him in marriage. And that is very different from what we have in the first coming. When we read the Gospel of Mark, what is the message that Jesus came proclaiming? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We've talked about that a lot. And what is happening in the first advent is the inauguration of the kingdom. This means the beginning of, the declaration of something. So it's the declaration of Christ's reign. He's coming to institute a new covenant, a new kingdom, one that will never be overcome, one that will advance until it has conquered all the cosmos. But is this completely fulfilled in the first advent? No, it's not. What we have is thousands of years since the first coming of the church advancing and many coming to hear and believe the gospel, but at the same time, sin and death are still active, and we are still at war with the kingdom of darkness. Sometimes we might feel tempted to doubt whether or not the kingdom has even been inaugurated. Is it advancing? Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's advancing. Is the gospel going forth with effectiveness and power? Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. We still sin. We still have broken fellowship. We still get sick. We still pay taxes, way too many taxes. We still grow old, and the same thing happens to all of our friends and family. In addition to this, so many are going about life in total rejection of Christ as King. Most people, in fact, are refusing to believe the gospel, and we are waiting eagerly, right? In fact, we're told in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. We're just waiting. We remain in a realm that is cursed, even though we are redeemed. And we are not yet fully redeemed. There is something greater to come. And this is because Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated and it is advancing, but it has not been consummated yet. What we read about in Revelation 21 and 22 is future. It is to come. But in addition to thinking about kingdom, I need you to think about marriage. we have this picture of the bride. And when you think of terms of engagement in marriage, engagement is a great promise of marriage. But there are many marriage privileges that are not available to an engaged couple until after the wedding ceremony. Before the wedding ceremony, there is a separation. So when Melissa and I were dating, then we got engaged, we were living on campus, and we were in separate dorms, and every night, we would be hanging out, and then it'd be like, okay, I guess it's time to separate. It's time to be apart, because the day's over, we gotta go sleep. We can't be together when we do that. We gotta go be apart, right? Because there are many privileges that are not available to an engaged couple until after the wedding ceremony. And it was awful. I got so tired of saying goodnight and then walking away. It was terrible. It's the worst thing. And the picture that we are given in the end of Revelation is the time when Christ's kingdom has been fully and completely established, and all conquest has ended, and he is on his throne with no more enemy to destroy, and his bride is brought to him for the wedding feast. Chapter 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels. He says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So what we have in the first advent is the glorious inauguration, the incredible hope and promise, the engagement ring that points to a future marriage, and the beginning of the conquest of Christ's kingdom. But what we have in the second advent is the even more glorious consummation of the kingdom of Christ, the marriage and all the benefits of marriage between Christ and his church, and a total end to separation between Christ and his church. There's no more good night, I'll see you in the morning. So we've seen Christ with us, or God with us versus us with God. We've seen inauguration versus consummation. Let's look at Christ's humility versus Christ's exaltation. Now, we've already touched on this a little bit, but probably the greatest difference between the first and second advents is the humility of Christ in the first advent and the exaltation of Christ in the second advent. Think about many of our Christmas carols that we sing. We've already mentioned the little Lord Jesus and his sweet head. Down in a lowly manger. One line says, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." Another line, he says, "To our weakness, no stranger." These are just the songs that we sing about his coming, the first, the birth of Jesus, the Christmas songs. But he didn't just come. He came and he lived a life of scorn. John 1 tells us that Jesus, who is God and who created all things and who is the true light, which gives light to everyone, he came into the world. And in verse 10 it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Not only was he not recognized as God and worshipped appropriately, but Isaiah 53 tells us that he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Jesus comes into the world quietly and condescends to dwell among sinful men, and he lives his whole life being subjected to the scorn and hate of men and the rejection of men, and then he humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. And this humility is incredible because of who he is. Think about this. Like if you're watching football, so we're all about football in my house right now. I don't know why, but we're watching football. You have this. There's like an amazing quarterback. Let's say there's this amazing quarterback, and he's got this like subpar O-line, right? And he's got these subpar receivers. He's the only stud on the field, right? And you watch it, and you know that he's carrying the team. And then what happens in the interview after the game? He comes and he says, "Oh, well, you know, I just got to give a shout out to my O-line and the coaching staff, and he's just exalting other people. And you look at that, and you know how amazing of an athlete he is. And then you're like, oh, so humble, this guy. So humble. When you think about who Jesus is, you see how great he is. You realize how great the humility of the first advent was. But not the second advent. There is no humility to Christ's second coming. He comes in great jealousy for glory and honor. He comes with great wrath for all who fail to worship him. He comes as a terror to all who would align against him. Look in chapter 21, verse 5. It says, "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one that conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, scorners, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" There he is, not in a manger, not in a cradle, not in swaddling clothes, but in a not in a little podunk town of Bethlehem, but he is on his throne, the beginning and the end, distributing his wealth of life and salvation to those he has made righteous, and executing judgment on those who reject him, not in humility, but in exaltation. And later in verse 24, we see that by its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, it is not just the shepherds and the wise men bringing honor and gifts, but every single nation coming into his throne room. Whereas a small crowd recognized Jesus at his birth, and the neighbors next door probably slept through the whole thing, in the second advent, all people will come into the new Jerusalem, and they will all recognize the King on the throne. And when we think about the humility that it took for God, the God of the world, to walk among sinners and not lash out in wrath against them, we see that that ends here. In chapter 22 and verse 12, it says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Again, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And when we think about the exaltation of Christ, it is such that brings his people to him. Chapter 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without Christ." So not only is Christ exalted, but he is perfected and purified and glorified his bride with every kind of gem, and has made her glorious beyond comprehension. There's a great C.S. Lewis quote or line where he's talking about the Christians, the least of the Christians on earth. The Christians that you have a hard time loving. The Christians you have a hard time getting along with. Those who really get on your nerves. Those who are really immature. And he says, if you were to see now what they will be, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. That is what God is doing to the least of us. And he is not only doing it to individuals, he's doing it to his whole church. The new earth will be filled with that kind of being. And Jesus will sit on his throne in radiance, and he will have a holy boastfulness, a righteous glory, and everyone will know he deserves it, and everyone will spend eternity giving him glory and honor. And he will be exalted, and he will be humble no more. So how do we apply this? Because we're in the middle, right? We've seen the first Advent, God with us, the inauguration, the humility. We look forward to us with God, the consummation, the exaltation of Christ. I just have one exhortation for you this morning. In this low energy season, we've all overate. We're all looking ahead to January 3rd where we start our diets or whatever, the gym memberships, whatever it is, like this low energy season. I have one exaltation for you this morning. Live with hope in the second Advent. Live with hope in the second Advent. This really is it's a common thing. People just recognize that Christmas is over and the beginning of the year is the time for depression. it's just the time for getting depressed, and you know, that shouldn't be us. This should not be us. Christmas is not over. Christmas is future. I just want to ask, do you believe that this will happen? Do you believe that this is going to be accomplished? Look again, verse 5 of chapter 21. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Do you believe Jesus? And he said to me, "It is done." Wait, is it done or is it going to be done? Because he's saying, "I will do," and then he's saying, "It will be done." "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So we see this alternation between future tense and present tense and past tense. What's happening is that John is being given glimpses into the future and of the restoration and of the new Jerusalem that will be, and he's being told that even though what you're seeing is future, I am doing it and I will complete it. So right now, I'm trying to teach my boys Latin. Now, I don't know Latin. I like language. I like grammar. Not English. English is crazy. But normal languages, like Latin, is a very logical. It makes sense. And so what we're working through right now are verb tenses. And verb tenses in Latin can be very confusing. And so there's a present tense, which you guys all understand. It means the action is happening when? Right now. Right? And there's a past tense, which means what? The action happened in the past. There's in Latin, and even in English, there's multiple past tenses. There's an imperfect, which means there was an action that was happening, and it was not completed, but it was an ongoing action in the past. And then there's a perfect tense, which means there was an action that happened, and it's completed. It's done. Sorry for the grammar lesson. But what's happening is we're bouncing between an action that's present tense, meaning it's happening right now, in an action that's perfect tense, meaning it happened, and it's done. Which means that when John sees what is being accomplished by Jesus, he can know that it is as good as done. Even though it's future, it's as good as done right now. The vision of the future that he has given is a sure thing. It is as good as perfect tense, completed in the past. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that the Lord will do this? Then live with anticipation like you are waiting for Christmas Day. Not only should we know that this will be accomplished, but we need to know that this will be accomplished soon. How many times over this two chapters that we read, maybe you lost count, does it say this will happen soon. So in chapter 22, verse 6, it says, this is just Jesus wrapping up, saying it's going to happen soon. 22, verse 6, he says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Again, Jesus, the author of life, the word, says these words are trustworthy and true. Take it to the bank. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent this angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then he says it again in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. And then he says it again in verse 20. Surely, I am coming soon. So what do we do if this is imminent? Do you guys know what imminent? Do you guys know what imminent means? It means immediately. It's coming. It's going to happen soon. It says, behold, I'm coming soon. Behold, I'm coming soon. Surely, I'm coming soon. These things must happen soon. What do we do with that information? Do we sell all our stuff and choose not to get married and not to have kids and go live in a commune and desperately watch every single thing that's happening in Israel and watch the stars and fast and adopt an ascetic life? Is that what you do with the imminent return of Christ? That's what people have done for 2,000 years, by the way. There have been sects and denominations and offshoots and branches of Christianity. They're like, oh, he's coming back tomorrow. We got to get ready. But do we need to adopt the anxiety, the fear, the over-speculation, the manic reading of this text? Well, what does the text say? Chapter 22, verse 10, it says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What does this say? Why would he say that? He clarifies it a little bit in the next few verses. In verse 12, it says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And then he talks about outside of those who don't do that. What he's saying is that there's no reason to fear or to be paralyzed by this message, but every reason to continue to live a grateful, faithful Christian life. Those who are rejecting Christ, they're going to get their reward. Don't worry about them. Don't lose your mind because it seems like the evil are prospering. Those who are walking in righteousness and obeying Jesus and the commands of Scripture, they're going to get their reward too. Don't freak out if it seems like they're suffering. And what was happening to the readers of this book? They were suffering. And Jesus is saying, they're going to get their reward. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, buy a bunker. Get a Zuckerberg bunker. Is that what he says? No. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Do you guys hear that? The end of all things is at hand. Have your friends over for dinner. Serve. Just love one another faithfully, as if you're going to have to do it for a long time. It's almost like God's conception of time is different than ours or something. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be faithful. The best way to live with hope in the second advent is to live a faithful life that honors God. And you can do this because of the first advent. because Jesus died to cover your sins and to give you a new heart that longs to be with him. Jesus lived a life like yours. Jesus was faithful. He overlooked sins because he would cover them on the cross. He was hospitable. He loved perfectly. And because he did those things, he is now sanctifying his bride to one day present her to himself without spot or wrinkle in perfection. Do you believe this? It's true. It's trustworthy. These words are trustworthy. Live like it. Live like it. Live like it's going to happen. So maybe some of you think about next year's Christmas gifts this early. I don't. But what we do is we go look at Christmas decorations after Christmas because the price on those things plummet, right? They're trying to get rid of those things and we're like, let's go buy some cheap LED lights, right? That's we're looking forward to December 2025 as if it's going to happen. And then, you know, for me, it's like October-ish, right? October-ish. I started thinking, what am I going to get my wife? And if I forget anybody, it's fine. But if I forget my wife, right? What am I going to get my wife for Christmas? Why do I start thinking about that in October? Because December's coming. We believe there's going to be a December 2025. Do you believe that there is going to be a Revelation 21 and 22? Do you believe that there is going to be a second advent where Jesus comes and he takes us to live with him, where Jesus consummates his kingdom, where Jesus is exalted and we all see it? Do you believe that that's going to happen? Then don't get depressed. Don't be dreary. Don't let this be a low energy season. Fight sin. Be faithful. Obey the commands of Scripture. Walk in holiness. Love one another. Serve one another. Be a faithful church member. Be excited about the coming of the second advent. It's true. These words are trustworthy. Amen? If you're here and you don't, like, this is new to you, maybe it's scary. Maybe it's scary to think about a second advent. Jesus coming and separating the unrighteous from the righteous. Jesus coming in holiness, in wrath, in vengeance to cast those who have rejected him into the lake of fire, to separate you from the glory that is his for all of eternity. Look at this text. Verse 17 of chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. If you're here and you are living in fear, the second coming, the Spirit and the bride, they just say, come, come. Did you hear what we said in the assurance of pardon, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and following? It says, he's delights in steadfast love. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. Church, listen. If you're hearing this and you know unbelievers, go to them and say, come. He delights in steadfast love. And let the one who is thirsty come. You know the reason December 27th is like a disappointment? It's because as much energy and as much money and as much whatever you are putting into Christmas Day, it is a day filled with earthly things that are going to rust and rot and decay and burn. You are thirsty because you long, you crave for something eternal, something that is true, something that will last forever. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's free. You don't have to do anything. Turn from your sins. Proclaim Christ as King. Come. Throw off fear. Throw off the disappointment. Come to Jesus. He delights in steadfast love. He delights in the radiance of His bride, in making you perfect like Him. So come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning, for this word, for its truth. We plead, Father, that You would cause anyone who is here who is not believing the gospel to recognize their thirst, to recognize the freeness of the water of life. I pray that You would be with the saints, that You would give them a great eagerness to live as if there is a second coming. They would throw off sin and fear and anxiety. They would take up hope and holiness, and that You would empower Your church to walk faithfully here in Kahului. I pray this in Your name. Amen.